All right, let's turn to Luke 15 in our thoughts, if not in our Bibles. And one more time, think about what is called the parable of the prodigal son. It's a parable about a son's guilt, but even more than that, it's a parable about a father's grace. Not really. Really, it is a parable about my guilt and my heavenly father's grace. And so we need to make that kind of an application to this parable, illustration, or story of Jesus. Now here's what we're going to do again today. First of all, we're going to read the story one last time. And then we're going to remind ourselves of the story's scenes. There are three, and we gave a name to each of them. We're going to remind ourselves of the story's setting or background and the three groups of individuals or individual that we find in the background. And then we're going to focus on the story's significance. This time as we read through the story, I want you to, at least in your mind, count. If you have your Bibles and you like to mark in your Bibles, underline this particular word as we come to it repeatedly. It is the word Father. Okay? So we're going to read the story. We're going to remind ourselves of its scenes and its setting. Then we're going to look at the significance of the story. And we'll focus one last time on the third of the three main characters and see what lessons we can learn from his life. If I'm looking this way, I'm leaning this way, it's because I'm watching real carefully because I don't want Michael to get my piece of strawberry pie. Okay? All right, let's read the story. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his, underline it, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal, or more literally, unsaved living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my fathers, hired servants, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but he went still far way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times I have circled in my Bible the word Father. Guess what this story is about? It's about the Father. It's not about the Son. So we've read the story. Now let's reflect and focus on the three scenes and the setting. The three scenes set before us three main characters. Scene number one we called what? The consumer. And that was who in the story? The younger son, the prodigal. Scene number two is called what? The compassionate. And the compassionate was whom in the story? The father. Scene number three is called what? The critic. And in the story, the critic was whom? The older brother. So now we have the story. We have the three scenes before the story. Now let's reflect on the setting. We remember that from the setting in the background, there are three groups of individuals or an individual that are interacting in reference to sin and sinners. The first group would be the tax collectors and sinners. These would be individuals that came to Jesus wanting a solution for sin in their lives. The next group would be the Pharisees, the separatist ones, who, like Hitler's Third Reich, goose-stepped. The Pharisees who goose-stepped to all the man-made laws of those other people called the scribes, the lawmen, who would create the traditions that they expected other Jews to obey. The Pharisees and the scribes were individuals who wanted isolation from the sinful or the sinners. And they complained that Jesus was receiving the sinners. The third group was really not a group but a man, and that's Jesus himself, who offered the reconciliation of God to the sinners. You had the sinners who wanted a solution for sin. You had the Pharisees and scribes who wanted isolation from the sinners, and you had Jesus who offered reconciliation to the sinful. Now, when you take those three groups and put them into the story, you can see that the tax collectors and sinners wanting solution for sin is represented by the consumer, the prodigal son. You can see that the Pharisees and scribes are represented by the older brother, the critic, who were complaining about Jesus. And you can see that Jesus himself is represented by the compassionate father setting before his peers the heart of God the Father. And so as I sit here today, I am either like the tax collectors and sinners needing a solution for sin in my life. I might be like the prodigal son. Or I might be like the Pharisees and the scribes. And I find myself wanting isolation from the sinners and being very critical about others that interact with the sinful. Or I might be like Jesus and have a heart that's wanting to reach out to others struggling with life and present them the heart of God. We've read the story. We've reflected on the three scenes of the story and reflected on the setting of the story. Now, having read the story, let's look at its significance. The significance of the story can be found in the word that we have marked 12 times. This is a story that in a very significant way emphasizes to us the way God feels about the sinner. As you turn back and see the context, you have three stories. You have the first story, the parable of a lost sheep. And in verse 7, It tells us there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Joy in the home of God. The second parable is the parable of a lost piece of silver. And it says in Matthew, verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's not only joy in the home of God, there's joy among the angelic hosts of God when just one sinner changes his life from wrong to right. And then the parable of a lost sheep, a lost piece of silver, and now the parable of a lost son. And as you read this, repeatedly you will find the Father saying, "Let's be merry. It's right for us to be glad. Let's celebrate." And in this story, you have joy in the home of God, joy among the hosts of God. But in this story, you have joy in the heart of God when just one person decides to change his or her life from wrong to right. That's the significance of this story. Now, for the time that we have left, I want us to focus on the third main character in the story. That would be the older brother, the critic. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to see what criticism did to this boy. And then we're going to turn around and we're going to look at one passage that tells us what to do when it comes to criticism. And then we're going to end with the words of poetry. Okay? As we focus now back into the story, we come to the third of three main characters, the older brother, in the scene we call the critical, because the older brother is indeed a critic. You ever criticized? Have you ever complained? Have you ever been critical of the elders because they made a decision based upon things to which you have not been made privy? Have you ever been critical of the preachers because they said something that got just too close to home? Have you ever been critical about your spouse because he or she did not measure up to expectations? Have you ever been critical of your children because your children had forgotten whose they were? Have you ever been critical of yourself because you've been a disappointment in yourself? I want you to see what criticism did to this boy and what it can do to us. In the first place, criticism made this boy angry. Now, he comes on the scene and he hears all the goings on inside the house. Explanation is given that your brothers come home and your father's celebrating. So verse 28 says, in response, he was angry and would not go in. Now, the Greeks had two major words for anger. One of them was thumos, passion. And this word thumos carried the idea of an anger that meant, well, you just lost your cool. You just lost your temper. And you just, before you knew it, you were saying something you didn't need to say. You were doing something you didn't need to do because you lost your temper. Okay? That's thumos, to lose your temper. The other word for anger, major word for anger in the Greek language, is orge. The verb orgizo. And it carries the idea of a long simmering, avenging anger. I mean, it's an anger that's on the inside and it's in there and it's just stewing in there, festering, wanting to break out. Of the two in this passage, the Lord used the second for His story. So this critic came on the scene and he was angry with an avenging, simmering anger. He had been stewing in the story. He had been stewing over what his brother did to him and his daddy for quite some time. And now the boy comes home and the daddy's treating him with a celebration and he just absolutely explodes with this avenging, simmering anger. Ladies and gentlemen, criticism will turn you into a very small-minded, bitter, angry person. You're going to wake up mad and you don't even know why. You're going to wake up upset and you don't even know over whom. You're going to be like the old guy that went into his secretary and said, "Where's my pencil?" She said, "Sir, it's behind your ear." "Which one?" We're going to be like the man that came to a friend and he said, You make me so think I can't mad straight." I'm going to say that again because you might not have gotten it. "You make me so think I can't mad straight." Criticism will turn you into a small-minded, bitter, angry person. So when you criticize the elders or the preacher or your spouse or your children or even yourself, you know what is really happening? Infection is oozing out the pores of a very small, angry person. Second, criticism will make you selfish. Now remember what we said about the first brother? That's the lesson we learned Monday. That boy was very selfish, and we saw what selfishness can do to you. So reflect back on the younger boy and what selfishness can do. And at this moment, realize that if you're going to be critical, then it is going to make you a selfish person. And everything you see in that younger son is going to be in you as well as what you see in this older son. Criticism. Selfishness. Look what this boy said to his daddy. Again, verse 29. The father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Now the word that Jesus used for serving you is a word for slave. I've been slaving for you all of this time. "I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now the younger son said, "I have sinned." The older boy said, "I've not sinned." And he said that out of a heart steaming with selfishness. He went on to say, or a third thing, criticism will make me jealous. Because you see, a selfish person wants it all coming his way, her way, and when it goes to somebody else, jealousy walks hand in hand with selfishness. So this boy goes on to say to his father, "I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." You see the jealousness, jealousy? The younger boy got a fatted calf and he got a party. "You never gave me a party. You never even made it possible for me to have a party." But look here. The younger boy left by saying, "Give me what you owe me." Now the older boy is saying, hey, you never gave me. Criticism will make you an extremely jealous person. Last of all, criticism will make you judgmental. In the story, the boy goes on to say, but as soon, verse 30, as this son of yours, did you see the way he described his brother? He didn't say, just as soon as my brother. He says, as soon as this son of yours, that guy over yonder, as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Nothing in the story says anything about how the boy lost his money in unsaved prodigal living. Nothing. Not until you get to that verse do you ever hear somebody saying, my brother's been a whoremonger. He's wasted everything you gave him on harlots. How did he know that? He never gone in and talked to his brother. Jumped to conclusions. Judgmental. That's what criticism does to you. Elders might have made a decision based upon information you had no idea of. And they might have been forced to make that decision. And had you known all the details, you would have said amen and hallelujah. But you don't know the details and you never will. So you just sit back and stew in your critical ways. Preacher might not be preaching right to you. He may be addressing another circumstance or situation, not even here, but somewhere else, because he doesn't want what's out there to come here, and he has no clue as to what you're wrestling with. But in your self-focus, you think he's preaching right at you and hitting you between the eyes, and how dare him. And by the way, your wife or your husband never will meet your expectations because they're your expectations. And you're thinking about yourself instead of them. And on and on and on we can go. So it makes you extremely judgmental. Here's what criticism does. It makes you angry, selfish, jealous, and judgmental. You think the Lord's happy with somebody like that? Well, let's close by turning to a passage that teaches us what to do about criticism. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Paraphrased, do everything without criticizing and fussing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Which says, if I am critical, if I'm a critical fuss budget, how's that for a Tennessee term? If I'm a critical fuss budget, then I am to blame. I am harmful. I have fault. And my light does not shine. So closing with the words of a poet. Wouldn't this old world be better if the folks we meet would say, I know something good about you, and treat us just that way? Wouldn't it be fine and dandy if each hand clasp, warm and true, carried with it this assurance, I know something good about you? Wouldn't life be a lot more happy if the good that's in us all were the only thing about us that folks bothered to recall? Wouldn't life be lots more happy if we praise the good we see? For there's such a lot of goodness in the worst of you and me. Wouldn't it be nice to practice that fine way of thinking too? You know something good about me. I know something good about you.